to take tonight to consider for a few moments. Oh, I thought it would be good for us to just listen and consider and think about the cross of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus made an amazing statement in John chapter 12. I actually referenced it on Sunday. He said in John chapter 12, well, he prefaced it by saying that his soul was troubled. His soul, the deepest part of Jesus, was troubled and heavy, thinking forward in a few days from then when he would go to the cross. And you guys remember what happened. The Father actually broke the silence from heaven in an audible voice, encouraged his Son. And the people around him heard it and all the rest. And so there's this little dialogue going on. But in verse 32, Jesus says, "And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Sometimes incorrectly, but with the right heart, we say, "Lord, we just want to lift you up so that all men would be drawn. We want to lift you up." And we say that in the terms of like lifting them up in praise. Well, as great as that is nothing to do with what Jesus was talking about in that context. In that context, it's very simple. You go on and keep reading, and he was referring to the way he was going to die in the minds of everybody that heard him that day. To be lifted up from the earth was synonymous with being crucified, with being lifted up on a cross and crucified. And it's an interesting statement. Jesus said, "If I'm high and lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself." I was curious, so I looked up that word "draw." It literally means to pull in and to attract, to captivate in a sense. And my prayer tonight is as we speak about Jesus' cross, what he did for us, and revisit it and dwell on it and think it through, that we would be once again drawn in. That'd be once again attracted to Jesus, once again captivated by what he did for us. Amen? So that's the goal. And the way that I want to go about that is something I've done in the past, and maybe you were here when we've done it in the past, but I'd like to do it again. And tonight what I'd like to do is go through as quickly as I can the 7 recorded sayings of Jesus from the cross. When Jesus was crucified, when you harmonize the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and smarter men than me have harmonized them and put it in chronological order. That's what I mean by harmonizing it. What we find is there was 7 recorded utterances of Jesus from the cross. Okay, 7 things that he said. There's 7 recorded sayings from Jesus on the cross. And so we're going to look at those. But before we do, it would do us well to kind of think through the passion of the Christ. Honestly, if I'm really honest with you guys, I didn't even know what that meant for the longest time. When people talked about the passion of the Christ, I used to think, well, it's because he was so passionate and he died for us. It's not what that means. He was passionate for us. But the word passion comes from the Latin word passio, or however you translate that or pronounce that. And it's the Latin word that means suffering. What we're talking about is the suffering of Jesus Christ. And as we talked about Sunday, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, and people were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna to the Son of David." And they were rightfully proclaiming him as Messiah, but they were misunderstanding the mission of the Messiah. What they didn't see is the 2 advents, the 2 comings of Messiah. They didn't understand, though the scriptures are there, and in their defense, it wasn't super clear, but the scriptures are there that prophesied, specifically Isaiah 53, that when Messiah came the first time, he wasn't coming in to establish a righteous kingdom on earth first. He was coming to deal with the sins of humanity. And when he rode in, there was a lot of hoopla, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people crammed into Jerusalem. And it was an exciting day, as we talked about on Sunday. But as the week progressed, the crowds began to, to change their tune a little bit. And if you go through and you read how Jesus would come in and he'd be there in the on the temple steps and near the courtyard and he would teach and he would get into these controversies with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and it was just a very interesting week. But what happened was, as you guys remember, as things progressed, the religious community, the Pharisees, were bent on murdering Jesus. They were so envious of him. He was wrecking their whole religious deal. And so they were bound and determined, and Judas had come to an agreement that he would betray Jesus. And fast forwarding, we go to that fateful night where they're celebrating the Passover. We don't have time to go into the Passover, and we talked about it Sunday anyways, but they're celebrating the Passover at that wonderful, fun, celebratory, reflective, awesome dinner that the Passover is. And Jesus, there at the Passover, takes the bread. Remember that? And he breaks. He says, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you, the blood of the New Testament." And as one of our brothers reminded us in the prayer room earlier, they had no clue what he was talking about. He had told them numerous times what was going to happen. He was clueless. The disciples were clueless. But Jesus forever tweaked the Passover. And what he was doing was communicating to them that I'm going to be this Passover lamb. I'm going to be the ultimate sacrifice. It was that night that Judas betrayed Jesus. When they were done eating, they left that upper room and they made their way in the dark down the Kidron Valley, singing a hymn, that steep Kidron Valley, and then back up the other side where they went to a familiar place, the Garden of Gethsemane. We're told that they often went there. It was a beautiful place. I can only imagine what it looked like back then. When we go to Israel, and you're welcome to come with us in a year from this week, we go to a place on Gethsemane, and there's literally an olive tree that dates back 2,000 years to the time of Jesus. Olive trees are able to just kind of grow and continue, and it's just an interesting, wonderful place covered by olive trees. And it means olive press. That's what Gethsemane means. And so they were there with Jesus. It was there that Jesus just became troubled to the point of death, we're told. Like his soul was just absolutely crushing him. He was being pressed. And he said, "Peter, James, John, come with me. Stay here. Watch with me." He went off by himself. He fell on a rock. "Father, if there is any other way, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done." We're told that he was so under the stress of the coming cross that his capillaries in his forehead burst and he sweat great drops of blood down his face. He came back out. He found his disciples sleeping. You know how the story unfolds. Three times that happened. "If there's any other way, take this cup. But nevertheless, not my will, yours be done." And the third time when he came out, he said, "Wake up, guys. It's time." And at that time, Judas shows up with a whole company of soldiers, armed, torches, clubs, swords. They came to arrest Jesus, and he basically was like, "Are you coming to arrest a thief? I was with you every day in the temple. Everything I said, it was in public. And who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth." Oh, I missed a part. Remember, Judas comes up. What does he do? Kisses Jesus. "Friend, are you betraying me with a kiss?" Calls Judas friend, which is a pretty amazing statement. "Do what you've got to do." That was their signal. He kissed him. So the soldiers move in, and you know, I'm not going to get every detail, but just to kind of help paint the picture, Jesus said, "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth." And what did Jesus say? Anybody? I love this part of the story. I don't like to leave it out. He said, "I am." "You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth?" "I am." We skip over this part of the story quickly sometimes, but Jesus said, "I am." That's the tetragrammaton. That is the name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah. "I am that I am," Exodus 3. It's the name of God. Jesus said, "I am." And we're told that they fell backwards, boom, on their butt. And they got up, and Jesus said, "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth, sir." I don't know if they said it like that. But then we're told that Jesus said, "Hey, let these guys go." They fled. He basically put his arms out and let them bind him. It says they bound him. And I just love that, because did they really bind him? Jesus just said two words and knocked them on their keisters. And then he goes with them. It's important. That's an important fact, because you need to understand, during this whole crucifixion, Jesus is not a victim. Do you understand that? Jesus is not a victim. In John 10, 17 and 18, Jesus said, I am giving my life. I've been given the authority to give it, and I've been given my authority to take it. I've been given authority to take it up again. Nobody was taking his life from him. And that's important. Everything's going according to plan. Not the disciples' plan. Not the nation's plan. But the plan of God. And so they arrest him. They take him to Annas and Caiaphas and that whole scenario. They take him before Annas and Caiaphas in that major mansion they had on the hillside. And there they begin to accuse him of many things. They're trying to bring in witnesses. You guys remember this? They're bringing in witnesses. They can't even find liars to agree on what Jesus is accused of. And finally, and by the way, this was a mock trial. The Sanhedrin should have been there. They don't meet at night. This was completely out of order. This is not legal in one way, shape, or form. And they're grilling him and they're grilling him. Finally, a couple guys come forward and say, we remember Jesus said he would destroy the temple and raise it up again in 3 days. Now, do you remember that? Did Jesus make that statement? Yes. Was he talking about Herod's temple? No, he was talking about the temple of his body, John chapter 2. He was talking about the resurrection. And they accused him of that. And finally, the guys just say, are you the Son of God? He confesses to that. And he says, you know, you're going to see the Son of Man descending from heaven. And he gives this whole like thing that did not sit well with them. And they just smacked him and punched him and basically said, okay, what further evidence do we need? This is blasphemy. By the way, at that time, we're told they continued to beat him at that time. Did you know that? Well, the soldiers beat him later, but at that time, they put a blindfold on him, punched him, smacked him, prophesy. Who's hitting you now? Who's hitting you now? Slapped him in the face, punched him in the face. There's something about a man getting slapped in the face that is so humiliating. Seriously. Spitting on him. Bap, bap, spitting on him. Ripping his hair out. Punching him. They beat him. They held him overnight. They brought him out the next morning. They take him to Pilate. You guys know how the story goes down. They take him to Pilate. Pilate's like, you know, he can't find anything wrong with them. He catches wind that he's, you know, from Galilee. So he goes, oh, thank goodness, because Herod's in town. Herod was the guy that was ruling over the area of Galilee, and he was in Jerusalem for the Passover. So he sends him over to Herod. Herod just wants to see a parlor trick. Herod just wants to see some circus trick. You know, he heard that Jesus can do miracles. And he's like, show me a miracle. Well, then, you know, Jesus didn't even answer him a word. They mock him further there, put a robe on him, send him back to Pilate. And by the way, if you go through the scenario, 5 different times between Herod and Pilate, they say, there's nothing wrong with this man. They declare him to be innocent because of the pressure of the Pharisees and the crowd. And they were stirring up the crowd and they were accusing, saying, he's a king. And if you don't deal with this, then Caesar's going to deal with you. They basically just tighten the screws on Pontius Pilate. That's a whole nother very interesting story. The hot water that Pilate was in. And he's just freaking out. Eventually washes his hands. That's not going to work, Pilate. Sometimes we think Pilate was the victim in this. He was not. He was a ruthless, horrible man. Truly. He washes his hands of it, supposedly says, I don't want anything to do with this, and takes an innocent man and has him scourged, has him whipped. And oftentimes we talk about Jesus being whipped 39 times. That is not accurate. That was Jewish law, that you couldn't beat somebody 40 times, as 40 is the number of judgment, 39 is the number of mercy. He was not beaten by Israelites. He was mercilessly beaten by Roman soldiers who looked at him and said, oh, a king, huh? Boom, punched him in the face and smacked him and took a crown, took the time to get these thorn bushes and twist them around. And the thorns of those acacia bushes are about 1.5 inches long. We're told they put that on his head. Oh, you're a king, huh? Here's your crown. And they beat it onto his head with a staff, driving those thorns into his skull. They mocked him. They stretched him out on the post and began to whip him and began to whip him with that cat of nine tails, that instrument of torture with those leather strips with bone and sharp shards of glass, whatever, embedded in that whip. And every time they whipped it, it would wrap around and they would pull it, and they were geniuses. They knew how to extract the most pain. They knew how to milk this thing. And from the top of his neck to the bottom of his thigh, he would have had the flesh ripped off of his body. Oftentimes, in a scourging, the whip would rip around, grab an eye, and rip eyeballs out. It was an absolutely disgusting, horrific, torturous punishment to an innocent man. Pilate trying to appease the crowd. By his stripes, we've been healed, though. He was stretched out on that post for us. He was taking that beating for us. Many people died in that part of it. He survived. And they put his robe on him. And they forced him to carry the cross. Now, don't get the idea that it was the whole cross. What you do is you carry a cross beam. And he carries that cross beam to the place of his execution. He falls down under the weight of it. They make Simon carry it with him. And they finally take him to that place of execution. They stretch out his arms and drive those spikes through his wrists. And they... It's a fascinating study. This isn't necessarily the time to do this, but it's a fascinating study to read about how a person died from crucifixion. The Romans perfected the torture of crucifixion, and they drew out the pain as long as they could. It was a torturous, slow, miserable, painful way to die. They nailed him to that cross, the cross beam, connected it to the upright, put it up tall. And it was either a cross that they raised up, or oftentimes what they would do is hang him up on an existing olive tree. There's not a lot of wood in Israel except for olive trees a lot of times. And so oftentimes crosses, and the Romans, by the way, crucified thousands of people. In their mind, Jesus was just another one of their many victims. Oftentimes, though, those crosses were just the trunk of an olive tree with a notch cut out and a cross being put on it. Could very well be that that was it. The position would have been bent-kneed. They drove a nail through both feet. They stretched him out and hung him on that cross. And also, one of the things we have to understand about crucifixion is, unlike the very romanticized pictures of the crosses on the hill, crosses were, at the very most, his feet would have been 18 inches, 24 inches off the ground. And that was so, on the main road, people could walk by and spit in their face and mock them openly. They were right in his face, beating him, mocking him. Hey, come off the cross. You saved others, save yourself. Come on, Son of God. King of Israel. And they crucified him. And while he's hanging on the cross, Jesus says seven things. Recorded. Number one. Quite frankly, this is the one that gets me every time. As they're crucifying him, Luke chapter 23:34. As they're crucifying him, I've not done justice in describing a crucifixion. As they're mocking him, spitting on him, punching him, humiliating him, stripping off his clothes. He was probably naked on the cross. It's very likely. And here's what he says. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. It dawned on me that everything he says, everything he does leading up to the cross and while he's on the cross is others-centered. It's an amazing thing. Jesus is being tortured to death by his creation. And he prays that God will forgive them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. I love the grace and mercy of my Lord. They didn't know what they were doing. You know, it's interesting. There's always this debate. I mention this a lot, but when The Passion of the Christ, the movie, came out, the Mel Gibson edition, I don't know if you remember this, but you guys remember the movie? when it came out, there was all this debate because some said, oh, it just portrayed anti-Semitism and that the Jews were guilty of killing Jesus. There was this uproar. And they were saying, no, it was just the Romans were guilty of killing Jesus. In reality, I was guilty of killing Jesus because it was my sin that put him on the cross. But let's take it a little bit further. Who really killed Jesus? His father allowed him to die. That was the plan. Isaiah 53:10 said it was the Father's good will, his pleasure. Not that he took pleasure in it, but it was God's plan to have his wrath poured out on his own son. That was the plan. I love a quote from John Piper said, it was a breathtaking strategy conceived before creation. Jesus was not a victim. This was all going according to plan. And only Jesus and the Father at this point understood the plan. So he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. I read one commentator that said from the language that he continued to say that. We don't know that for sure, but that's interesting. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But the Father knew what he was doing, and Jesus knew what he was doing. This was the only way to save us. Amen? As time went on, in Matthew chapter 27, we read about as he's hanging there. We don't know exactly how long he was there, but in Matthew chapter 27 and other places, we're told that Jesus was actually crucified between two thieves, which, by the way, is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, where it says he was numbered among the transgressors. By the way, Isaiah 53 was written hundreds of years before Jesus even lived. Prophesies perfectly what happened to him. Jesus was crucified among common thieves. He was crucified between two thieves, that robbers and murderers that deserved to die. And we're told in Matthew 27 that both of them were just railing on Jesus. Now, can you imagine that? There's these guys dying on the cross saying, yeah, yeah, like railing on Jesus. But in Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43, we're told that one of those thieves has a change of heart. Maybe he heard the first statement, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Maybe that was what changed his heart. How can a man be that gracious? There's something different about him. Maybe he is who he says he is. And I've always tried to picture this in my head. How did this work out? Were they right side by side? Were they staggered? Could they see each other? How was this working? And one of them looks over and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus turns his bloody, mutilated face and says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. You know what I love about that statement, among other things, is that he didn't say, well, you know, I remember a few moments ago, you said this and you said that. Sometimes people ask me, if somebody prays right on their deathbed to receive Christ, will they be saved? Let me answer that for you. Yes, absolutely, if they mean it from their heart. Should you wait till your deathbed to call upon the name of the Lord? Stupid. Because you don't know when that's going to be. Not only that, you miss out on what real life is in the meantime. But the point is that, oh, the grace of our Jesus who looks over at this man who just, I mean, the insults are still echoing. But he says, wait. Basically, forgive me. And Jesus says, okay. How could he do that? As we'll see, because Jesus was dying for those insults. He was dying for that sin. It was covered by his blood. And he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And by the way, sometimes people ask, how do we know that when we die, we're with the Lord right away? This is one of the scriptures I like to turn to. He didn't say, well, after purgatory or after soul sleep, then you can be with me. He says, no, today you'll be with me in paradise. Oh, I love that hope. I love that. Thirdly, John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. In fact, let me just turn there real quick. John 19, 25 through 27 says this. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that's code for John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. This is just an interesting and beautiful thing that Jesus said on the cross. Try to consider all that we've already talked about, the pain, the suffering, the blood, just the throbbing, excruciating pain that I haven't had time to go into to describe because of what was physiologically happening to Jesus' body at that time and how his shoulders were probably dislocated, how he's pushing up on the spike to expand his lungs so he can take each breath, and then falling back against that rugged cross in his wide open back. Just this excruciating pain, and all of this is happening. And he looks and he sees his mom. He sees John, and he says, "Woman, behold your son, and behold your mother." What was Jesus doing there? He was taking care of his mom. She's a widow at this point. John, if I could just put it in our common speech, John, take care of my mom for me now. And mom, you're gonna be with John. And from that day forward, John took care of his mom. But what's fascinating to me about that, other than the fact that Jesus even had the presence of mind and the compassion to consider his mom like that in that hour of his need, just the depth of Christ's compassion for others is so humbling. But beyond that, what I love about that is that, do you remember that Jesus had stepbrothers and sisters? But he said to John, his disciple, "You're going to be in charge." Why? Because what did he say that day when they all came to the house? "Your mother and your brothers, they're calling for you." He said, "Who are my mother and my brothers? But those who do the will of the Father. That's my mother, that's my brother." And in reality, Christians, we are closer in family really even to our own blood relatives. Not that we shun them or of course we love our families, our blood families. But if you have kids and none of your relatives are believers and you're thinking about, well, who should I leave my kids with if we were to pass away? Can I just give you a suggestion? You can take it or leave it. I would leave my kids with somebody who loves Jesus and who's going to point them to Christ, because you have to look at the end game. That's my opinion. Okay, that's not like thus saith the Lord. I'm just throwing it out there. But the point is, we really are family. Jesus took this very seriously. We really are a family. Fourthly, now this is where it gets very interesting. In Matthew 27, verse 46, also Mark chapter 15, verse 34, he says this. And then the scene is also described in Luke 23 and then earlier in Mark 15. But during this crucifixion, for 3 hours in the middle of the hottest part of the day, and it gets hot over there and it's a barren place, in the middle of the day when the sun would be blazing the hottest, it goes dark. It goes dark. It's too bad that the Bible didn't record the reaction of people. Why is it dark? What's going on? Can you imagine being on that scene, watching this unfold, saying, maybe you're just a bystander, like, what's this all about? And you're watching this, and all of a sudden, you're hearing those words come out of Jesus, and the lights are shut off in the middle of the day. That, you think that caused some fear in people? And after that 3 hours of darkness, we're told in one of the accounts that Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And every time I say that, I'm not sure how to say that. I don't know where to put the emphasis. Why? Me? You? How did he say it? I don't know. But what a statement that is. This is the darkest hour in the history of the world. Because I believe at this moment, as hard as the physical suffering was of Jesus, I believe this is the climax of his suffering. And it wasn't physical. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The Bible says, the soul that sins shall surely die. And this is where I think we need, as a church, an infusion of understanding. And I need it too. I'm not pointing at you guys. I need this too. We need to understand to a greater level how deserving we were of God's wrath. We have this idea that we're not so bad, that we weren't all that bad. And what we're doing when we say that is we're comparing ourselves to other people. What we mean by I'm not that bad is, well, I'm better than him. Or at least I'm not like her. Him and her are not the standard. God is the standard. God is perfect. God is holy. God is big. And when we sin and when we love anything more than God, and we all have, and we all do, that is not something to be taken lightly. That is high treason against our holy God, and it's worthy of death. A lot of people have a problem with God being a God of wrath, but listen, he's a God of wrath because he's a God of love. Sin deserves wrath. He can't sweep sin under the rug because one of his attributes is he is just. And that would compromise that attribute of his being just. So sin has to be judged, and the judgment is death. And the Bible says in Leviticus 11:17, or 17:11, excuse me, that it's the blood that's the life of a person. And that atonement for the soul is in the blood. And that's why, guys, the blood of goats and bulls and lambs, they God accepted those. They were foreshadowing a greater sacrifice. Jesus, he accepted those. They covered over the sins of people. But guys, the blood of a lamb cannot pay for the sins of a human. The blood of a bull cannot cover the sins of a murderer. It had to be a perfect sacrifice. The only perfect righteous one was Jesus, and he is on that cross. And at this point in history, God the Father is unleashing the full fury of his wrath upon his own son, who willingly allowed it to happen to himself. It was all part of the plan. And at that moment, guys, God the Father turned his back on God the Son. And there was separation. Jesus tasted death for all of us so that none of us would have to ever taste death. He addresses his Father. He taught us to pray Father. He addresses him as God. Why? Because he's talking to him as a judge right now. Because Jesus was being judged for my lust, for my thievery, for my temper, for your sin, for all of our sin. The Bible says in 1 John 2, 1 John 4:10, Romans 3:25, that Jesus was the propitiation, the satisfactory sacrifice of God. That when Jesus received the judgment of God upon him, it satisfied all the wrath of God. It was all poured out on Jesus. Thus, wow, I'm getting ahead of myself. So that's what happens. My God, why have you forsaken me? Just what a climactic scene that must have been. I wonder sometimes what was happening in the spiritual realm. Remember when Peter just like whacked that guy and knocked his ear off? And Jesus is like, put your sword away. Don't you know that if you take up the sword, you're going to die by the sword? Picks up the ear, sticks it back on Malchus's head. And he says, don't you know I can call 12 legions of angels down right now? You know, in my mind's eye, and it doesn't say this, is speculation, that's thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of angels. You ever read what one angel can do in the Old Testament? Wipe out 100,000 Midianites, one guy? And Jesus says, there's like thousands of them. And in my mind, they're like staged and ready, almost like, just say the word, Jesus. Please say the word. Because angels are tripping out on this whole thing because they've never seen this grace. Why? When the angels rebelled against God, boom. And they're looking into this whole idea of grace. The God that they know to be God, who is in heaven before time began, is being spit on and beaten. And Jesus could have called down legions. And in my opinion, they were poised and staged and ready to go. Just say the word. And I wonder if all the fallen angels and demons. This is speculation. I don't know, okay? And I'll get off this because I don't want to spend too much time. But all that to say is there was something very crazy going on in the spiritual realm. And the Father turned his back on the Son and he cries out, "My God, my God." And now these next three sayings, these final three sayings happen in fast succession. He then says in John 19:28, and I'll go through this quickly. He says, "I thirst," which is, I mean, the humanity of Jesus. He was 100% God, but he was 100% man. When you read about crucifixion, how, I mean, he's out in the sun and then there is darkness, but he's still in the heat. He's dehydrated. He's in shock. His mouth is all sucked up. And he says, I thirst. And so they bring him some vinegar, wine. He takes it and kind of refuses it, but he does wet his lips. And then after that, in John 19:30, we're told that he cried with a loud voice, "Tetelestai, Tetelestai." I often wonder why he said, "I'm thirsty." Well, he was thirsty, but I wonder why he needed that. It fulfilled scripture, it fulfilled prophecy in Psalm 22. But I wonder sometimes that he didn't want that last little bit of moisture to wet his lips and his mouth enough to proclaim that next statement with a loud voice, and that was, "Tetelestai." How confusing that must have been. See, that was a very common word in the day. A carpenter done with a project, last nail, boom, "Tetelestai." It's done. It is finished. It also meant, like, if you're at a business transaction, eBay, PayPal, done, "Tetelestai." It is finished. The transaction is complete. And so I wonder if they scratched their head. What does he mean, "Tetelestai"? What does he mean, "it is finished"? Perhaps some of them meant he was saying, "Oh, the pain is finished." Like he was going to die. "I'm done with the cross." Maybe that's what he meant. But I don't think so. We know so. When he cried out, "Tetelestai," what he was saying was, it's paid in full. What was? The price of sin was fully and completely paid. It wasn't a cry of, "Finally, I'm done, Tetelestai." It was a shout of victory. "Tetelestai." It is finished. It is done. Transaction complete. Nothing more to be paid. This is what we got to understand, you guys. That's why it's so ridiculous for us to ever think we can do anything to add to what Jesus has already done for us. We've got to understand the grace of Jesus Christ, that we did nothing to save ourselves. We can do nothing to maintain our salvation. It's all what he has done. It's nothing. Even our good works are filthy attempts at righteousness in his eyes, if it's not in faith of what Jesus has done for us. We've got to be freed up from what the Bible calls dead works. Dead works are you and I trying to work our way to God with good works, thinking that we're going to somehow earn a little more blessing, earn a little closer position with God. No, it was all done by Jesus on the cross. All the wrath of God poured upon his Son. And then the final statement, Luke 23:46. "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Gave up the ghost. And Jesus on that cross died. Again, John 10:18 says that nobody took his life from him. He laid it down. Jesus was not the victim. Jesus was fulfilling the breathtaking strategy of the Godhead to save undeserving, rebellious creation. And all of this, you have to come to this conclusion. You have to at some point ask, well, why? And I would remind you, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. All we have to do is believe. All we have to do is believe. Sometimes people take issue with that. All we have to do is believe. Yes, and by believing, we don't mean an intellectual assent to the fact that Jesus died on the cross. What we mean is a stepping out in full trust that what he did on the cross was for you, and that you, by your faith in what he did for you, it will save you. And if anybody has that kind of faith, you're saved. Amen? But you have to believe. Jesus paid for the sins of the world. There's the only sin that will ever keep a person out of heaven is not rape, murder, child molestation, or anything like that. Did you know that? There's only one sin that will keep a person out of heaven, and that is rejecting the free gift of salvation that he purchased for you, because he won't force his grace upon you. Amen. Amen? Back to my point. The point of all this, Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. He died for us because he loves us. He loves you. Amen? Amen? Father, tonight, we thank you so much for the cross. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to consider and think through not only the physical act, of course, that's heart-wrenching to consider, but Lord, also, more importantly, the reason which you died. Lord, that you were absorbing the sin, the wrath that we deserved. And Father, we thank you so much that you loved us to that end. And Lord, how are we supposed to react when we read about, when we think about what you did for us? The only appropriate response, Lord, is praise and thanks and surrender. So Lord, tonight as we take communion, I pray that we would just marvel at your grace once again. In Jesus' name, amen.